We have finished the fall season of the Jewish feast, and so we'll come back to John chapter 17 today. Turn with me to John chapter 17. I'll read verses 20 through 26. This is the third section of the prayer. Our Savior has prayed for his glorification in verses 1 through 5, reminding us of one of the three main themes of these chapters, and that is his return to the Father. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prayed for his people's protection from the world, that God would keep them and sanctify them. And that corresponds to the second main theme of the Upper Room Discourse, which is the struggle that we have with the world. The third section, the third component, the third theme, has to do with the love among God's people, and that's picked up now in verses 20 through 26. So John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what our Savior has earned for us. Thank you, Father, for the boldness with which He here intercedes for us and for our needs, giving us a picture, Lord, of what He does now for us in Your presence. Help us as we meditate on this passage to rejoice in the tremendous refuge that we have and the resource that we have in our Savior's intercession. And help us, Father, to fulfill the desire of His heart in our love for one another. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time, which was about a month ago, we looked at verses 20 and 21, and I pointed out to you a parallelism between them and verses 22 and 23. In fact, the parallelism really began back in verse 11. You'll remember last time I pointed out that the request in verse 20 is really the same request as back in verse 11. It was a prayer that God would protect not only the first generation of believers, but also subsequent generations from the world. The idea is that if the world dominates our lives, we will not love one another, because the world is all about lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And if our lives are motivated by gimme, 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 by my own lusts and satisfying them, there's no way I'm going to be able to care for Brian and Stephanie, Carl, Valerie, Dave, and Sandy. We won't care for each other, because we'll all be preoccupied with ourselves. So as the Father protects us from the world, that enables us to love one another. But notice how strong this parallel is. I'm really impressed by it. Verse 11, he prays, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And compare that with verse 20. I pray for these which shall believe. There's his request. In verse 22, is a historical statement about the past, But again, it's focusing on those who believe. Those, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them. A picture here is of the Lord's provision for us. And it is motivated by the desire for unity in all three cases. Verse 11, why should the Father keep those that he's given to the Son, that they may be one? Verse 20, I pray for these, verse 21, that they may be one. Verse 22, why did he in the past give us his glory, that they may be one? See that persistent theme introduced in verse 11 and runs through here. Another point of comparison with verse 11 is the standard of that unity. In verse 11, that they may be one as we are. In verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me. Now what verses 20 and following add to verse 11 is the effect that our oneness will have on the world around us. Verses 6 through 19 spoke only of protection from the world, our sanctification. It didn't say anything about our testimony in the world. But now at the end of verse 21, the Lord prays that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And at the end of 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here is the ultimate purpose of this. And that is bringing the world to know that the Father sent the Son. That is the objective toward which he's working. At a higher level, the parallelism between 20:21 and 22:23 reminds us of what we saw already back in verse 1. In verse 1, he said, glorify me so that I can glorify you. In fact, I already did that. You gave me power over all flesh, and I've given eternal life to those that you've given me. Or in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Now he prays for the oneness of the believers on the basis, verse 22, that I also tried to bring them together in one by giving them the glory that you gave me. The prevailing logic throughout the prayer is that the Son is coming to the Father and he's saying, Father, I did certain things. You exalted me and I presented your name, verse 2. Verse 12, I kept them. Verse 22, I kept them so that they could be one. I bound them together in one. Now I'm leaving. Now I'm leaving the earth, and I need you to carry on and do the same things for them that I was doing. That's basically the theme here. This is, in the military, they call this a change of command. When one commanding officer leaves and another comes in, there's quite a process in place to make sure that the new guy understands everything that needs to be done and is ready to pick up all the strings and keep things operating. Well, that's what the Son here is doing with the Father. I'm leaving. Here are the things I've been working on. I've been glorifying you. Now I need you to continue to make your own glory shine forth. I've been protecting your people. Now you need to take care of them. I've been bringing them together as one. Now you need to continue to bring them together as one. And in setting forth what he's done, in summarizing what he's done, he says, the glory which thou gavest me, this is 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. I scratch my head over this a little bit. What is the glory that the Father gave the Son? Now, what does it mean that he has given that glory to us? Past tense. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So I did a little bit of thinking about the Son's glory, and the only way I know to think about these things is to try to find other verses that talk about it. So I looked throughout John for all the references I could find to the Lord's glory. And in fact, I found three characteristics of the Lord's glory. I'll read you the verses that describe these. First of all, it was a gift from the Father. The Son's glory was a gift from the Father. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 24 says this as well, here in our own chapter. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. And back in chapter 8, speaking to the Jews, in verse 54, the Lord said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. The word honor there is the Greek word doxa, or glory. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me. So the first thing to understand about the Son's glory is that it is something that the Father gave Him. It was the result of the Father's love toward the Son. Back in 1:14, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. When we studied that verse, I pointed out to you that expression refers to the love that the Father had for the Son. An only begotten Son is a very dear Son. And this was the kind of glory that a father would give to his most precious child. It's the kind of love that you see when Jacob gave Joseph the remarkable coat that so stimulated jealousy on the part of his brothers. And why? Because the father was glorifying Joseph above the other brothers. And here in 14:24, when he says, the glory which thou hast given me, he explains it, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The glory that the Father gave the Son is a result of the Father's love for the Son. Now we'll talk about the two other characteristics of this glory in a minute, but I want to pause with 1:14. If you go back to 1:14, I think there's an important insight here as to the nature of our Savior's glory, this gift that the Father has given to Him. John tells us that His glory was full of grace and truth. It's interesting. His glory was full of grace and truth. What does it mean for glory to be full of grace and truth? Sounds very abstract and very philosophical. A poking around, my mind was taken back to Exodus. Chapter 33. When Moses, having negotiated with God to take the people through the wilderness and into the promised land, Moses says to God, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, well, I can't show you my face because if you see that, you'll die. But I'll hide you in a rock. And I'll pass by and I'll take my hand away and you'll be able to see my backside. And I'll proclaim my name before you. Part of that proclamation was that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Gracious and abundant in truth. I think that John in 1:14 is taking us back to Exodus chapter 34. He's saying the glory of God is bound up in those characteristics that He revealed to Moses. And he chooses two of those characteristics as the most salient, God's grace and His truth. If you think about it, those are the two that sort of span the limits. On the one hand, He is gracious toward poor, lost sinners. On the other hand, He is truthful. He's absolutely consistent with His own word, and He will do what He says. And when He condemns sin, He will judge sin. Grace and truth. These are at the heart of God's glory. He's absolutely gracious, absolutely truthful. That's His glory as revealed back in Exodus chapter 34. And John tells us now that he's given the same glory to His only begotten Son. The glory, the kind of glory you would associate with an only begotten Son, full of the grace and truth that characterizes God. We'll think about that grace and truth more in just a minute. But the first characteristic of our Son's glory, of our Savior's glory, is that it is a gift from the Father. Second characteristic of the Savior's glory is that it existed long before he came into the world. Chapter 12, verse 41 tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. That's long before our Lord was born in Bethlehem. And right here in verse 5 of John 17, the Savior takes us back before the world was. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This glory goes far back before the time that he was speaking here, before his birth, before even the creation of the world. The Father loved the Son eternally, and the Father eternally was giving glory to the Son, sharing his own glory of grace and truth with the Son. This is an important verse. 17:5, 12:41, these references. 17:24, the glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All of these verses state very clearly that the relationship between the Father and the Son predated the incarnation. There are those who would say that, well, there was no Trinity before the incarnation. But the relationship between the Father and the Son had to be there because the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. So there had to be love between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And the glory that the Lord Jesus had, a gift from the Father, he enjoyed before the world was, 17:5. So that even Isaiah, writing 700 years before Christ, could see the glory of the Lord Jesus, not just the glory of the Father. So it's a gift from the Father. It's an eternal glory. The third characteristic of it is that it's exhibited in his miracles. Chapter 2:11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Changing the water into wine manifested our Lord's glory. Raising Lazarus glorified the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Is he speaking here simply of the awe that you feel when you see a magician perform a clever trick? Oh, that was clever. Wow, I'm amazed. Let me see you do it again. You know, I'll show my Polish magic, you know. Ta-da, ta-da. How did he do that? How did he get one finger off that hand and onto that hand? You know. Is that what we're talking about here? Is this just amazement at what the Lord does? Try it. You'll get it. Maybe. Nate's over there. Once more? Okay. I don't think so. Let's go back to 1:14. What characterizes his glory is full of grace and truth. Think about what happens when the Lord performs a miracle. First of all, his miracles are not flashy things to entertain us. They deal with people's needs. He dealt with people's needs at the marriage at Cana, when he multiplied the food by the Sea of Galilee, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He came to people who were needy and helpless, and he cared for them, full of grace. Second characteristic of his miracles is they show how powerful his word is. We've often commented that God's word is truth. It is so much of the essence of truth that if he makes a statement about the world and the world is not in that condition, the world immediately becomes that way. How did he create the world? He spoke it into being. Let there be light. And creation had no choice but to conform to God's word, because God's word has to conform to reality. It's got to be absolutely true. And so when he says something and it's not that way, it becomes that way. That's the essence of truth. Now, we don't have that power. So our job is to make sure that we change our words to conform to the state of the world. But it's the same thing. Truth is conformity between what we say and the way the world is. And it's God's glory that the truth of his words is so great they can compel creation to take form, to conform to them. And isn't this the essence of the miracles as well? When the Lord Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. truth of those words brought Lazarus back to life again. And when he told the servants to pour out the water, the meaning being that, here, go serve wine from these vessels. The water in those vessels had no choice. It had to become wine because his word was truth. So I think when we read about the Lord's glory and the miracles, I suspect that John is really bringing us back to this idea of his glory, focusing on his grace and his truth. Our Savior's glory is the manifestation of the Father's character. It was given him as a gift of the Father's love, and it's exhibited particularly in his gracious and powerful miracles. Now, all that is wonderful. The glory which thou gavest me, verse 22, that's wonderful. Read the next clause. I have given them. What does that mean? I can understand how the Father would give his glory to his beloved Son. Brian. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's that which is visible, that which is manifested when we glorify someone. When the Father glorified the Son, he enabled him to turn the water to wine, to raise Lazarus, to feed the multitudes. And those were visible. All things that should stimulate honor in other people. Because when we glorify somebody, the idea is that others will see that, and they'll begin by honoring, and then they in turn will want to glorify. So it's a communications process, where honor is what we feel internally, and glorifying is showing that the substance of that to others. He wants the Father to make visible those characteristics of himself. He wants to make that public, and that's really very important in light of what we're going to get to in verse 24. Wait a second. Yeah. Where he prays for an audience. In verse 24, he prays for an audience to behold the glory. I want them to be with me that they may behold my glory. Because the glory without an audience isn't worth anything. It has to be an audience there for it. We'll get to that one. Good. Any other thoughts or questions? What I want to understand now is what it means that he has given us his glory. Well, the simple answer, one that you'll find in some of the commentaries, is that he has shown his glory to us. You gave me this glory, Father, and I have shown it to them. That's not very satisfying, because the parallel is so strong. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. How did the Father give glory to the Son? Well, he enabled him to show forth his grace and his truth. And now the Son says, using the same word, that he has given that glory to them. And he says it in the past tense. I have given this glory to them. I think he's referring to John 14:12. During the Upper Room Discourse, the Savior said to his disciples, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Now that empowerment to do greater works than Christ is authorizing them to show grace and truth. We see this in the book of Acts with the miraculous works that were done by the apostles. But we see it also day by day when we seek to live in ways that are pleasing to the Lord and we seek to manifest his grace and his truth to other people. We seek to care for the needs of one another and of those who are in need, even if they're not Christians. And we seek to do so in a way that is conformant to the law of God and to the state of the world around us. We manifest grace and truth. We manifest God's glory. And that's something the Lord has enabled us to do when he said, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. And now, in summary, he says to the Father, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I have put them in the position now of acting in grace and truth toward the world around them. Maybe you can think of a better explanation of the phrase. That's the best that I could do. But if it's correct, it has a very important implication. And that is, the glory that he has given us is something that we can only enjoy by what we do. We can't sit in a dark hole with our eyes closed meditating and manifest this glory. We manifest it by our works, by showing grace, by showing truth in our actions toward other people. That's how the Savior manifested the glory that the Father gave him. And that's how we're to manifest the glory that he's given to us. I have given them this glory, and I've done it for three reasons. The first, that they may be one as we are. The second, in verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. And the third, in the middle of verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. I have done it, first of all, so that they may be one, even as we are one. In verse 11, he asked the Father to protect them from the world's lust and selfishness so they could become one. Well, here's the positive counterpart. If we are living our lives to exhibit grace and truth toward one another, the essence of Christ's glory, his glory full of grace and truth, if we live our lives to be gracious to each other, to be aware of one another's needs and try to meet those needs, and to live in truth, in conformity to the law of God, no deception, no prevarication. Well, that's going to draw us closer together, isn't it? Don't you feel close to people when they deal with you graciously, taking account of your needs, and when they are truthful and honest and upright with you? Doesn't that draw you toward them? Well, that's the dynamic here. Father, I've already been working for their unity. I did it by giving them the glory that you gave me. I did it by empowering them to do works of grace and truth. And the first motive for that was to draw them together. As we are one. Just as in verse 11 and verse 21, the model for our unity is the unity of the Father and the Son. But he goes further than verse 21. Compare the standard of unity in verse 21 with the standard of unity that we see in verse 23. In verse 21, he prayed that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So, Father, you are in me, I am in you. That's our reciprocal indwelling with each other. And I want them to be one with one another according to that model. So they all think about how you and I are one, and that's how they're supposed to be one. But look at verse 23. Even as we are one, I in them and thou in me. It's not I in thee, thou in me. It's not the Father and the Son in each other. You are in me, Father, and I am in them. This is not just looking at the unity of the Father and the Son and imitating it or enjoying something like it. The Father, you are in me, and I am in them. I'm going to transmit to them the unity that we have with each other. It's not just a unity like our unity. It is derived from our unity. It is our unity. You're in me, and I'm going to be in them. The unity that ties them together is going to be a version of the unity that we enjoy with each other. So that's the first motive, is the unity that they will enjoy. The second motive is that they may be made perfect in one. There are lots of counterfeit unities in the world around us. In a college town, it's not hard to find young people who are dedicated to all sorts of ideals. Social justice, environmentalism, peace, and they gather together around these ideals, and they'll come knock on your door at supper time asking you to sign petitions and donate to a cause. And they think of themselves as really united. But it's idealistic, and as people get older, they typically fall out of that kind of thing. The Lord here speaks of being made perfect in one, or being made mature in one. perfection in the New Testament is often associated with the idea of maturity. It's something that has grown up and become full. I commented last time we were in this passage about the horizontal and vertical unities and how they were reflected in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, here when we speak about being made perfect in one, I think we pick up Ephesians again in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul again is commenting, I believe, on our Lord's words in this prayer. He tells us there that the gifted men in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are given, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, so that the saints can edify the body of Christ. I've paraphrased a little bit in verse 12 to clarify a shift in conjunctions which is not apparent in the English. The gifted people are to help the saints become mature so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, so that the saints can build up the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we manifest godly grace and truth, not only do we become one, but our unity reflects the nature of Christ. We grow into a perfect man, into a mature man. The body of Christ becomes one. The parts work together as in an adult who is coordinated, not a young child who is still trying to find her feet underneath her. There's a third motive here as well for the gift of glory that the Lord has given to us, but I think we'd better stop at this point because we're out of time. Lord willing, next week we'll come back and think once more about the glory that God has given us, which is intended to produce a unity, a perfect unity, and a testimony to the unsaved world around us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for glorifying your Son. He certainly, Father, was worthy to be glorified. It's amazing to us that he desires to convey that same glory to us, that he has enabled us by the Holy Spirit to perform works of grace and truth, and in doing so, to promote the unity of your people, the likeness of Christ as a perfect man, and to show forth your nature to the world around us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in discharging this responsibility. Help us, Lord, to treasure the privilege we have of showing forth the glory of Christ, and to be active and diligent in that responsibility. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing in closing. I didn't have a good hymn on John 1:14, but in the Blue Book, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. It's a description of all the different ways in which our Savior has manifested the glory of the Father. Let's stand and sing in our closing hymn. In the second section of the blue binder, join all the glorious names.